All right, well, good morning. We continue this week in a series that we began just a few weeks ago that I'm calling Journey Through the Bible. And 2 weeks ago, we considered together the introduction of how we got our Bible, part one. And we considered at that point everything from the writing of the Hebrew Scriptures to the writing and collation and canonization of the New Testament Greek Scriptures. And then last week we saw particularly going on from that time period through to the modern age, particularly how we got our English Bibles in regards to translation, how God used men like Wycliffe and Tyndale and others eventually to give us what we now have as our English Bible under the providence of God. Now this week we come to what I'm calling the big story. And this series, as we continue through it, my intention is that we'll look at a book of the Bible about a book a week, something like that. So I anticipate this taking about a year. We'll be able to summarize some books more quickly than that. But we'll plan on taking about a year. There will probably be breaks occasionally, like next week we'll take a break. Some things particularly related to Pro-Life Sunday. But in the midst of all of those breaks, it'll take us somewhere around a year. And what I want to do this morning in preparing for this overview of the Bible, this journey through the Bible, is to consider what I'm calling the big story. Now, the big story, what I want us to do is to try to, in 1 hour, grasp all of the Bible's main message or how the Bible is laid out. Now, you'll see on your outline what I've done is I've broken down, and this is a great simplification, of course, but the Old Testament under 10 stages, letters A through J that I want to talk about briefly and just kind of let you take it in and get a sweeping feel of for the history of the Bible. Of the Old Testament, and then under the New Testament, 4 major stages. And then what we'll do is we'll consider together how the Hebrew Scriptures are arranged in our Bible and the Greek Scriptures. That's the chart you see down at the bottom. Now, if we want to summarize the Bible's message, I think the easy, simplified version is something like this. Creation, fall, and redemption. And redemption, we could break up into two stories, two periods. One is the already, and then there's the not yet. So what God is doing and has done in redemption already that we benefit from, and then also the second part of that, which is at Christ's return, the not yet, what He will do in the eternal state. So if you wanted to summarize the message of the Bible, if somebody said, well, what is the Bible about? It would be a simplification, but true, I think, to say it's about the creation, God creating all things, the fall of man and the bringing of corruption of sin into the world, and God's redeeming the world from that sin and corruption. So that's the simplified version. Now let's go to the next step, which is the not-so-simplified version of what you have there in your outline. First of all, the Old Testament considered under 10 major stages. First of all, letter A, creation, fall. And really, this is an expansion of what you see these 3 periods here. Creation, fall. In the book of Genesis, particularly, Genesis covers letters A, B, and C, and going into letter D, but it covers those 3 first sections. The book of Genesis teaches us about the creation. In Genesis chapter 1 through and 2, we have the creation of man as the pinnacle of God's creation. We have God creating all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and that very good. And the pinnacle of that creation is the creation of man and woman in His own image, according to His own likeness. And so we have Him putting them in a garden to work and to labor there and to reflect His image and to exercise dominion over the earth. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall. Man was given a command. Woman was given commands to obey. And they rebelled against God and they suffered the consequences that we read about in Genesis chapter 3 that brought not only corruption to their own human nature, but also that would eventually spread to the entire earth, that the entire earth was put under the bondage of corruption. So what Genesis 1 through 3 explains to us is how the world should have been, how God created it. Genesis chapter 3 tells us what happened. We look at the world and we don't see Genesis 1 and 2 now. We don't see naked people running around in a perfect garden. And the question is, what happened? Well, Genesis 3, chapter 3 is the answer to what happened. We brought a curse into the world by our sin. Then that brings us to letter B, the flood in the Tower of Babel. There's this ongoing problem of sin beginning in Genesis chapter 3 that increasingly gets worse and worse through the book of Genesis. The ongoing problems of sin are demonstrated first by universal corruption, God's grace in saving a remnant of people out of that corruption. You'll remember that he looks on the earth and it says that all the intents of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Well, the writer of Genesis, ultimately God, didn't have a very high view of man because of man's corruption and man's sin. So what we have is God bringing universal judgment on that corruption, is saving only a remnant of people, Noah and his family, Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives, from whom are populated the entire earth, and that is the demonstration of the increasing problem of sin. Once that takes place, you also have the Tower of Babel, which is a testimony of the corruption of men and their pursuits. And then letter C, the patriarchs. Coming out of the creation of the fall, the judgment found in the flood, then we come to the patriarchs. God calls one man out of all of those nations, Abram, eventually his name is changed to Abraham, to be the head of a new people, of his people, to worship him and to serve him. He promises blessing to Abraham. He promises to give him a great name, to give him a numerous people and an inheritance of land for his own. Then his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob carry the promise forward, bringing about the 12 sons, eventually the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, also including Joseph. Joseph, though treated badly by his brothers, you'll remember he goes to visit them. They throw him in a pit. He's taken off to Egypt. Though he's hated and treated badly, he finds favor with Pharaoh and with Potiphar and then Pharaoh later. And the Jews are provided for by God's good providence as he becomes the right-hand man of Pharaoh in Egypt. And the people are saved from a devastating famine as they're brought into Egypt and there begin to multiply. That's under the patriarchs. So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Then you have Joseph, which is all preparatory to bring them into the land of Egypt. Which brings us to letter D and moves us on to the book of Exodus through Deuteronomy. Here we have the slavery as they've been taken in Egypt. What it originally looks good becomes very bad as they increase. The Pharaoh of the day is increasingly concerned about their prosperity. He begins to oppress them and eventually makes them into slaves. But while they're there in Egypt and groaning, God remembers his promise to the patriarchs. He says, I will remember for the sake of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I have heard your cries. So it's rooted in that Abrahamic promise. Through the plagues, God causes Pharaoh to yield and raises up Moses as a deliverer of his people, bringing them out of Egypt and taking them through what is known as the Exodus. That is the time of the Passover. It's the time God brings judgment on the firstborn of all of Egypt, and the people are then delivered out of Egypt. Then there's the confrontation at the Red Sea. They're there. They thought, have you only brought us into the wilderness to destroy us? God's answer is no. Watch what I'm about to do. He opens up the Red Sea. They go through. Pharaoh and his entire army are destroyed in the Red Sea. As they get ready to go into this promised land, this land promised to Abraham, because of their lack of faith and believing the 10 spies rather than Joshua and Caleb, because of faith and disobedience, are told that they will wander now in the wilderness for 40 years. And during that time, all of the adults bodies will fall in the wilderness, and the generation to come will be raised up and will go back into the promised land. So we have 40 years of wilderness wandering, which brings us to the book of Deuteronomy, where God gives his law again. He repeats what his requirements are. He promises to bless them if they obey him and to curse them if they do not. That brings us to letter E, which is the conquest. Moses goes to be with the Lord, and God raises up Joshua to be the new leader of Israel. And through letter E in the book of Joshua, we have this conquest. They go into the promised land. They cross the Jordan River. They begin to go into the major areas. That's where you have Ai and Jericho and these other major battles that take place. And though they do not completely drive out, they by and large fulfill the promises that God made to Abraham and take the land and have rest and overcome their enemies. Once they're in the land, letter F, Judges, brings us to the book of Judges. Just when you thought things were looking up, Judges comes along. And Judges is a horrible book demonstrating that with all of the promises of all of the blessings that Israel had received, they kept turning back and doing what was right in their own eyes, and that brought judgment on them again and again. And so in Judges, you have this, again, spiraling effect of human sin, of human depravity. Some of the most heart-wrenching things that happen in the Bible happen in the book of Judges. Then God raises up these very unusual judges, not judges in the way we think of judges, but really as deliverers, men like Samson and others who are a very mixed bag of those who are zealous for the Lord and those who are driven by their sin. And so you have Judges where there's this increasing problem. And then in letter G, we have the monarchy. This time period is considered under 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. The story told, some of those books overlapping, some of them chronological. But in those several books, you have the history of the monarchy. The people believe that what they need is a human king like other nations. There's a spiraling problem of sin during the time of the judges. And they say, we know what we need. We don't need God and his law. We need a human king. And God says, that's not what you need. If you would obey me, I would be your king. But interestingly, God gives them a king. He raises up Saul. He grants this through Saul, who turns out to be less than what the people desire and bring them under oppression and becomes greatly wicked and leads them in wickedness. God then raises up a man after his own heart, David, who says that he will build for him a house and a kingdom. And then David's son Solomon eventually takes up the monarchy at David's death. There's the problem then at Solomon's death with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And then the monarchy splits and Israel becomes really two nations, the northern and southern kingdom. And then there's this ongoing cycle of bad king, good king, bad king, bad king. He was the worst king than all the other kings. He was a better king than all the other kings. And then comes the worst king. And then so we have all of these kings through this time of the monarchy, both righteous and wicked, but none lasting in their monarchy. Then we come to letter H. Because of this ongoing wickedness of the people, the ongoing problem of the monarchy and of the kings, we have what is known as the exile, letter H. We have some of this in the historical books, but much of this we find out from either by way of prophecy or by way of history in the prophets, in the major and minor prophets during the exile. As a result of these wicked kings and Israel's ongoing rebellion, God sends prophets to warn of the impending doom. And he says to them, you need to repent or I'm going to bring destruction. And the way that I'm going to do that is by raising up countries, nations more wicked than you. And I'm going to bring them and they're going to scourge you. And then when I'm done with scourging you with them, I'm going to scourge them with you. And so there's this promise that God makes, if you will repent, if you will trust in me, then these judgments will not come. Well, they do not. He brings the nations upon them. First of all, Assyria and then Babylon, takes them into exile, takes them out of the land, which was the land that had been promised to them. But because of their disobedience, they lost. There's this time of exile and varying cycles of judgments, the overthrow of Samaria and eventually the overthrow of the southern kingdom in Jerusalem and the overthrow of the nation. They're scattered out. They become what's known as the diaspora and the Jews are scattered out. Then we have letter I, the restoration, which we go back then in the historical books into Ezra and Nehemiah. After what appears to be a national repentance, God responds by bringing many of the Jews back into the land through the leader Cyrus. Cyrus, a pagan king, orders a decree that the Jews should go back into their land. An amazing thing historically. The kingdom is much smaller. The temple that they build is much smaller. There are still many problems with enduring obedience. The nation is still on shaky ground and eventually they will be overcome by other nations again. Which brings us to the end of the New Testament, Malachi, and then letter J covers the 300 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. During this period, which we have a lot of historical information about from Josephus and from the Apocrypha, the nation continues to struggle under the oppression of the Greek and eventually the Roman Empire, setting the stage for another deliverer to come and to give them liberty. So that's the Old Testament. Creation, fall, moving toward the spiraling down into the flood of judgment, the raising up of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel, Joseph taking them into Egypt, Exodus out of Egypt, going into the wilderness because of their disobedience, the 40 years in the wilderness. They go in under Joshua into the promised land. Their sinful cycles continue through Judges. They raise up a king, then God raises up a king. They're a problem with the monarchy. They're taken out of the land, they're put back into the land, and they're spread out again. And then what we have during the silent years is somewhat of a restoration, which is brings us to the not time of the New Testament. Now, the New Testament we'll look at more briefly under four stages. All of that is the backdrop of what we began to read when we read in Matthew chapter 1. First of all, we have what's covered under the Gospels, letter A and B. First of all, the birth and the childhood of Christ. Relatively brief, but the words of the prophets are fulfilled and the promised Messiah King is born. Through persecution, he is hidden and protected by God's providence, but he is raised as a Jew under the law, and he himself is a blood descendant through Mary of King David. He is the Son, the coming King of promise. And then in letter B, the actual ministry of Christ. Around the age of 30, Jesus of Nazareth, the stepson of Joseph and son of Mary, declares himself to be the promised Messiah, begins a 3-year ministry, mostly in Galilee, and then also a bit in Jerusalem. At the end of that 3 years, the religious leadership of Israel and secular authorities of Rome put him on trial and condemn him to death. He's put into the tomb, resurrected from the dead, ascends into heaven, thereby vindicating the truth of who he was and what he taught. Which brings us to letter C, which takes us into the Acts and the Epistles. There's the letter C, the establishment of the church at the day of Pentecost, and then the spread of the church through missionary efforts. The Holy Spirit comes on his earthly disciples, his student followers. They go about proclaiming and teaching about his life and his resurrection. Many other disciples are made. Local gatherings called churches begin to group together. They are committed to believe and live according to the teaching of Christ and the apostles. Then during that time period, Saul of Tarsus, a very radical Jewish teacher, is converted from being an enemy and a persecutor of the church to a committed follower of Christ on the road to Damascus. He is ordained by Jesus as the apostle or the sent one to the non-Jewish people, and there the church begins to spread more widely to non-Jewish people. The church spreads from being a primarily Jewish entity gradually into other nations. During this time, the apostles and other early leaders write letters further explaining the life and the teachings of Christ, as well as adding apostolic authority and application of the Word of God into the life of the church. That's what we have through the epistles. And then letter D, the victory of the church. Historically, we leave the church in the early or the mid to late first century. But then in the book of Revelation, letter D, we have a picture of the victory of the church. In the book of Revelation, the veil is pulled back of heaven, and though the church is persecuted on earth, it is ultimately seen as victorious, though persecuted and oppressed in this age. Jesus, we're told there, returns to earth, raises all people from the dead, and brings them all before him in judgment. The wicked will suffer punishment for their sins forever. The righteous, those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb and who obey the commandments of God, will inherit the kingdom of a new heaven and a new earth, a real, literal, tangible, redeemed and restored earth. In the end, the kingdom of God will be glorious. The kingdoms of men will become the kingdoms of our God, and the Lord God omnipotent will reign forever and ever. There will be no more curse. God has redeemed his world. That's the accomplishment of that redemption. So this is the story, the big story, and about as brief as I know how to tell it. And the Bible is an anthology as we think about the story and the history covered from the beginning of history to eternity. The Bible is an anthology of literature written during the unfolding story that I've just told. This is the unfolding of God's work, how he created the world, how the world through sin was corrupted and fallen, and how he, through Christ, redeems the world, what he is doing already in his church among his people, and also what he will do in the future when he returns. The Bible is very unusual, and I was thinking about this the other day when I was thinking about the Quran and the Bhagavad Gita and some of the other holy books, and I was pulling them off my shelf and looking through them. And the Bible is very unique because of its anthology, because of its different genres, because of its claim to historicity. There's something I was even more profoundly impacted about the uniqueness of the Bible as compared to other so-called holy books. Now, this book, then, covers that story. It doesn't just tell that story. It doesn't just tell you what to do or what to believe, but it's an incredible array of different kind of genres. It tells the story, and it tells about obedience, and it tells about worship through historical narrative. Here's what actually happened. It tells it through law codes. When you read through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, there are a lot of law codes through genealogies. Those genealogies are important to establish certain things that God intends for us to know. The Bible includes personal letters, letters to men like Timothy and Titus, who were leaders in the church, a man like Philemon. So we have personal letters. We have letters to the churches that are written by the apostles and their companions to the churches dealing with specific problems. There are a wonderful array of perplexing prophecies and parables and stories and poetry and even sermons. That's the anthology, and I remember hearing that, and it never struck me that way, but when Leland Ryken mentioned, or stated the fact, that the Bible, that is my phone, excuse me. I put it on soft, but I did not shut it off this morning. Oh, no, that's okay. I am glad they called, though. I see who it is. So. Okay. Sorry about that. Okay, so what we have then, Ryken talks about an incredible anthology. And the amazing thing is, if you're a history buff, there's stuff there for you. If you like poetry, there's stuff there for you. If you like genealogy, you need your head examined, but there's stuff in there for you. No, that's important too. But it has this incredible array of different things to tell the story, to teach us that God deals with us in our humanity and the variedness of our personalities and of our inclinations. There's some solidly doctrinal stuff. There's more practical application. So it's a wide array. So now if you look down to the chart there, we're making great time. If you look at the chart there, you'll see then how the Hebrew Scriptures in our Bibles are ordered. In the Randy, sorry.
Yeah. Maybe this is not a good place for this question.
That's okay.
Generally, when you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, mm-hmm. there are like two basic views there, which is that the church is somewhat of a replacement of Israel, or that the New Testament is a complete extension.
Yes. Sure. I'll answer that as best I can. Yeah, he is referring to is that the Old Covenant, or let's say Israel, the people of God under the Old Covenant, that when it comes to the New Covenant, and this is a great simplification, but there are at least two major views. One is that God's program with Israel, because they reject the Messiah, basically stops there, and then the church comes into play. Supposedly what Paul calls the mystery in Ephesians, the church comes into play, and God has an intention later for the church to be raptured out, and then the program for Israel continues. Yes?
Until you got to the end, was that what's considered replacement theology?
Yes. Yes, replacement. It's dispensational theology. A derogatory term is that the church is God's plan B kind of thing. Okay? So, and then the church at some point gets raptured out either before, during, or after the rapture or the tribulation. Okay, but that's basic to that view. The other view is that Israel, as they go along, that there is a progress, and that the church is the fulfillment of what God intended for Israel, and that there's not a later national program for them. But the church is the fulfillment, and when the church is raptured out, all of God's people are raptured out, is at the coming of Christ, and that's when the new heavens and the new earth. And that's regardless of whether there will be a revival in Israel. Yeah, those who hold this view, many of them even say that there will be a great outpouring and an evangelization and conversion of many of Israel. But as far as the Old Covenant, because here's this view is essentially the Old Covenant is in play. The New Covenant comes into play. Those of the New Covenant are taken out, and the Old Covenant is again established through the worship, through the temple, through all of that. Under this view, which is my view, that the Old Covenant, as Hebrews says, becomes obsolete and is vanishing away. The New Covenant is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant, and there's a progress there. That's more known what's called covenantal or New Covenantal theology, that there is a growing into that. So that's basically the two views Randy mentioned. Okay? Is that what you were asking, brother? Is that okay? Okay. All right. So then what we have, and that's something you'll need to ask yourself, is as I read through the New Testament, do the New Testament writers see the church as something new and unexpected and temporary, or is it expected? Is it connected with the old, and is it permanent? I've tried to use as non-inflammatory terms as I can. That's the question you need to ask yourself. Okay? I've already told you where I lean, what I think. Okay? So the Hebrew Scriptures then. So as you see the Bibles as the books as they're broken down in our Bible, this is different from what if you went to pick up a Hebrew Bible right now that the Jews would use. It's essentially the same material, but some of these books are combined. They're arranged a bit differently, but this is traditionally how we've received the order. So you'll notice then on the chart, and really the Pentateuch and historical are all historical in one sense. They're all telling the history. But the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, cover the time from creation up until the time after the 40 years of wandering, and they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And so that's where you have, of course, the creation, the fall, you have the flood, the Tower of Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, and Joseph. Yes, that's right. That's all through Genesis. Exodus, of course, is them coming out of Egypt. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, much of the law of how they're to walk, what they're to do, the 40 years of wilderness wandering, that's all what's covered under the five. Yes, Ty. That's right. I think it's an attempt, as far as why our Bible's not chronological. Well, I think the difficulty is, I mean, in Genesis through Deuteronomy, you basically have chronological. Joshua, Judges, you basically have chronological. But 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, there's some overlapping. They're written from slightly different emphasis and perspective. So just like the Gospels that cover the same time period, but they come from different perspective and include different things, what those chronological Bibles are is an attempt to harmonize and make it easier to read through. And I think can be a helpful way to read through the Scripture. One of the things it does, you notice Job is way over in the poetry, but Job is probably during the time of Abraham. So Job, however, is considered more of a poetic than a historical book because of the style of writing. So it's more grouped, as you'll see here, in genres than it is historical. Okay? All right. So then we come to the historical books. You have, of course, Joshua, them going in, conquering the land, God fulfilling His promise, the judges, this ongoing cycle of sin. Then you have that wonderful story of Ruth and Boaz and how they were eventually put together. Ruth is, of course, named in the genealogy of Christ. She's considered a key link in the genealogy of Christ and probably one of the reasons why this book is included. And then 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles covers the time from Samuel being raised up as a prophet and then Saul coming as the one who's going to be given as the first king. You have the time covered with David, the monarchy under David, the monarchy under Solomon, the split with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and then the ongoing cycles. It's in those books you have Elijah and Elisha. So you have some of the prophetic word and the prophets there, but it's in a historical genre and setting rather than a particularly prophetic book. And then in Ezra, Nehemiah, you have the time of the restoration, of the bringing back in cycles of people after the exile coming back in, trying to reestablish the nation under that national repentance. And of course, Esther, the story of the young lady made a queen. Mordecai, the famous statement that he makes, who knows that God has not raised you up for such a time as this, persuades the heart of the king and prevents the entire nation from being wiped out in one day, basically. And a key player in regards to the preservation of Israel was this woman who says was beautiful. All right. And then we move into the poetry. That's more or less the historical. that's basically, if you could harmonize 1st, 2nd Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, if you harmonize those, then you kind of have a chronological order there. Then we come to poetry, of course, the suffering and the patience of Job, that perplexing and mysterious and incredible book of Job in a poetic form, but yet teaching of a true historical man. Moving in, of course, to the Psalms, a wide array of material that is written as poetry. It's written as acrostic poetry. Some of it is a teaching of the glory of God, the glory of His kingdom. Psalms dealing with psalmists under great oppression and anxiety and problems. Some of them, they are sailing and soaring on the wings of eagles. At other times, they are feeling like they're going to be swallowed up with despair. So Psalms has a very wide array of moods to it. That's why it's a wonderful book to read through in devotions. Then you have Proverbs, which is intensely practical. I think one of the neglected books of the Old Testament by the church today. But Proverbs, Solomon writing to his son and to his children of the ways to walk in wisdom. Ecclesiastes, which is an entire sermon written by Solomon. And then the Song of Solomon, which is erotic poetry of Solomon written to at least one of his wives. You wonder if he recited that same poem to all of his wives. It's like, hey, I got some for you. No, I've already heard you reading that one. That you got to write me a new one. But that's what you have, then, erotic poetry in Song of Solomon. That brings us to the major prophets, and you'll notice there's a difference between the major prophets and minor prophets. Mostly that has to do with size. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are larger of the prophets, and the Hosea through Malachi, minor doesn't mean they're less important. It just means that they're grouped together in a smaller period, or they're grouped together because they are smaller in their size. Also notice Jeremiah, then you have Lamentations. Lamentations is a very thought out and emotional acrostic writing. If you look in the Hebrew, his sections begin with Aleph and then Beit and then Gimel, then Dalet. He goes through the Hebrew alphabet. I think a real ingenious observation of that, you read through Lamentations and it has to do with the destruction of Israel and some horrible things that were going on when they were sieged by the armies. And some of the natural affections that were turned into horrible circumstances. And Jeremiah, who's known as the weeping prophet, is deeply, deeply moved by the destruction. And it is a very guttural, vitriolic, frustrated, broken writing. But the thing that Piper says, the observation he makes, is it's also very calculated. It's one of the most deeply emotional books in the Bible, but it's also because it's in this poetic form noted as acrostic that out of that emotion, he formed that and thought about it and put it very deliberately. And so Piper uses that as an argument. Some say, well, poetry is just about kind of venting. And if it doesn't come naturally and you have to craft it, it's not really poetry. That Lamentations is a demonstration that that's not so. That out of deep emotion can come very carefully crafted expressions of those lamentations. Of course, Ezekiel and Daniel, two of the most controversial books in regards particularly to prophecy and some of the things that we've talked about here. A lot of symbolism. They are by nature apocalyptic in their symbolism. And then, of course, you get into the minor prophets who cover a wide range of time periods within Israel. And as we study through those, we'll try to set each of them in their basic historical setting to try to understand what they have to say. Because sometimes there's not a lot in the book that indicates that. Then as we come to the Greek, the New Testament scriptures, you have the equivalent. I don't think it's exactly accurate to say their history. I think it's a new form of genre called the gospel. But basically, it falls under history, the life and times of Christ, particularly focused on his earthly ministry and his death. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts, which is also written by Luke. A great place to start reading the scriptures, if you are not familiar with the life of Christ, is to read through Luke and Acts, because it's written by the same author, it has the same style and feel, and will give you the big sweeping story of the time between Christ and the establishment of the church. Then we come to this Saul, who was converted, a very... aggressive man against the Christians who thought that Christianity was a Jewish heresy and blasphemy. He's radically converted and is raised up as an apostle to non-Jewish Christians who begin to believe and he preaches to. And then so you have letters to the churches. Romans down through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are letters primarily written to individual churches, dealing with them pastorally, correcting bad doctrine, encouraging them. In some cases, like Philippians, there's very little corrective. There's mostly encouragement. Some, like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, is a lot of corrective and a little bit of encouragement. But he dealt with them each, written at different periods. They're also not in chronological order. Probably, I believe, 1st Thessalonians is considered to be one of the earliest books. So they're not in chronological order. I'm not sure of why they were put in that order. But that brings you down to 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, which are known as the pastoral or leadership epistles, written by Paul to a man, Timothy, his son in the faith, to Titus, a man he leaves in leadership in Crete to establish elders in the churches there. And so very church-oriented letters about how the church is to be ordered and to be taught. And then Philemon, which is the only personal non-church leadership letter in the New Testament by Paul. And Philemon, writing to him, dealing with Onesimus, the slave that escaped, and Paul trying to persuade him to receive him back now as a Christian and to give him his freedom, essentially. Which brings us to the general letters. Hebrews, a lot of controversy about who wrote that. We don't know for certain. Older Bibles put Paul's letter to the Hebrews, but we don't know that for sure. Then James, who, as far as we know, is one of the half-brothers of Jesus, together with Jude, who was a half-brother of Jesus. But it's interesting, neither of them claim that. Neither of them say, you know, hey, look at me, I'm the... Probably because earlier when they come with Mary, they did not believe he was the Messiah. That probably, once they became believers and knew he was resurrected, humbled them a bit to not boast in their earthly lineage. Then you have 1st and 2nd Peter, written by Peter the Apostle. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, written by John the Apostle. And then also the book of Revelation, then, moving us out of the general letters, which, by the way, Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and Jude. Yeah, all of those letters are also written not to individuals, but primarily to churches. And then the book of Revelation, which is the only entire genre book of prophecy in the New Testament. There are obviously several in the Old Testament, which should give us a clue about how to interpret Revelation. The best way to interpret Revelation is to go back and read Ezekiel and Daniel and some of the other prophets and see the close associations and the connections between Revelation. Revelation isn't just this kind of new thing. Ta-da! You know, wow, this is, you know, there are locusts with women's hair and they bite people and they don't die. And man, you know what that means? That means there are going to be locusts with women's hair that bite people and they don't die. Okay, you've kind of missed the point. It's a prophetic book. It's a highly symbolic. John actually warns of that and tells people that at the beginning of the book. He says it's an apocalyptic revelation of Christ and highly symbolic. So best thing is to go back and to read some of those Old Testament prophecies and see the many, many connections between the two. Okay. So there's the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures. There's the big story. And that's what I had for today. So we'll open up for... Yes, Matthew.
Can you go into some more depth? You mentioned it a little bit about how the Holy Spirit inspired all these different genres and did that for a particular reason. Mm. And that reveals to us certain character attributes of the Lord. Mm. And that's very different from the other genres that other so-called holy books... Mm.
I'll have to speak with somewhat ignorance, but I'll do the best I can because I have not read the Bhagavad Gita nor the Quran or any of the others in a whole. So I can only mostly go from this and kind of speak in somewhat ignorance about the others. But here's what I would say. There's I find something about the Bible intensely human that I don't see in the other ones. And what I mean by that is that human sin is laid out there pretty grotesquely. I mean, you don't have, you know, if I were going to write a holy book about what the church should be, it'd be a lot cleaner than the Bible. And I don't say that at all irreverently. That shows my own fallenness. It's, you know, I would want people to get a better impression of the church than what the Bible gives us of the church. There's something intensely honest and human about that. And because we believe that the Bible is both inspired by God, infallibly, word for word, and is written by men, word for word, in the language and understanding of men as led by the Holy Spirit, I think that's just what we should expect. What you find, I think, in the Bhagavad Gita and other books, there's this kind of transcendence. There's this kind of, you know, you expect the world to almost glow with the mystical nature of the holy kind of thing. The Bible, it has a lot of grit in it. There are things that are hard to swallow. There are things that are hard to read. There are things that are difficult to struggle through, which is a testimony of our humanity. If anybody ever has a high view of man, just read the Bible, and that should cure that. We are capable of some incredibly horrible things. Either that or turn on the news. Either one will cure you of a too high view of man. So I think it speaks to that, of God speaking honestly to the human condition. Something about the Quran and what I've read about it, which was supposedly, if I remember correctly, given by Allah to Gabriel, and from Gabriel to Muhammad, and it's like the word, you know, the inspired word in that order kind of thing. There's something a little bit too clean about. There's a little bit too concocted about it. And so I think that that's a difference, that you read the Bible and it's pretty blunt. I mean, Solomon, remember Solomon? I mean, would you do this if you wanted to gather a worldwide following that you say Solomon is the wisest man that ever lived, of course, up to the time of Christ. And Solomon had more wisdom than anybody else. And then you have the book of Proverbs. My son, stay away from idols, stay away from the adulterous woman, stay away from all these things. And then you turn around and write what Solomon did in his apostasy, at least temporarily. You know, what is that? You know, it's not quite that clean. David, you know, here's our great king, the great epitome. And what does he do with Bathsheba and then with Uriah? That's, if I had my editorial authority, I think I'd want to remove some of that and show only the best side of things. But then you come along and you have, of course, Christ, and that is all completely absent, which tells us David and Solomon and these other guys aren't our pattern to follow. It's Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So I think that's one thing, is that grittiness and humanness of honesty, which many of the enemies of Christ will use. And also, all of those problem passages, you know, we would like all those problems solved by now. And all of the apparent contradictions, which I think are just apparent, they're not genuine. But if I had my editorial power over that, I would have fixed all of those a long time ago. But God, and Tony would be much happier for it. But there's the tension of it. It's human, and it's wrestling through that, and there's struggles and they're difficult. So that's one thing. The other thing I'll say about that is that there's this wonderful variety of genre, because God is the one who created us, and He knows us, and He knows our humanity. And there are some very hard and pointed things at times. This is what you are to do. Then there's the Song of Solomon. Okay, maybe you can extract from that some, thus saith the Lord, this is what you should do. There's a lot of delight just for its own sake in the Song of Solomon. Notwithstanding the interpretation, that's just really about Christ and the church. Try to read it that way and you're going to come under some interesting, what are those pomegranates in the church? You know, wait a second, what is all that? Doesn't quite fit. So it seems that much of it is written with this variety for the sake of delight, And I think that when we read the Bible, merely to sit down to figure out what do I need to do, God could have done that without speaking poetically and in symbols and prophetically in visions. He wants us, if there's anything, and Reichen makes this emphasis, if there's anything that we should do in reading the Bible is use our imagination and think about, okay, there's a woman in a basket that a great eagle comes and flies over and he drops a stone on the basket. You know, the point isn't just figure out what that means. The thing is, think about a woman in a basket and a giant eagle. There's a lot of imagination there. And there's a book that I found in particular helpful years ago by Richard Abanes. It's A-B-A-N-E-S, isn't it? I've never known how to pronounce it. But it's called Fantasy in Your Family. And he makes that point that the Bible itself has a large array of fantasy in it. Fantasy is a genre. The visions are fantasy. They're not what actually happens. They convey a truth through fantasy, which encourages. I think it was Doug Wilson said that. Doug Wilson or somebody else said, you know, we're mostly concerned about teaching our children about machines and conveyor belts. And the Bible has more to say about dragons than machines and conveyor belts. We probably should be teaching our children about dragons because the Bible has a lot to say about dragons. Right? You think about that? Who's called the dragon? Yeah, the serpent of old. Okay, so the Bible says a lot about that. It says a lot about angelic beings. It says a lot about these kind of things that, you know, come alive, about trees speaking. There's the parable of the trees and the bramble bush, and they're all arguing. Well, that doesn't actually happen, but he's encouraging the stirring of the imagination. And if there's anything I think I, and maybe all of us need, is to read the Bible with not less of an intent of what do I need to do, but while asking that question, also thinking, what does God want me to think? How does God want me to use my... And sometimes we might... And I know some people are like this. You know, give me the epistles. just give me bread and butter. What am I to do? You know, I don't want to think about the visions. I don't want to think about the prophets. I don't want to have to work so hard to know what God wants me to do. Well, then why in the world did he include all that stuff? I mean, if so, just, you know, tear the epistles out and carry those around or something. You know, there's an incredible array. So that's a long answer, but I think to demonstrate the humanness of that side of the writing and God speaking to our humanity and things in which we should take delight for its own sake. Yeah, Brandon?
Do you know offhand, too, like the books you're referring to, do they have number of writers that the Bible has, or are they?
I think that the Quran claims only to be Muhammad through Gabriel, which I think he was supposed to be illiterate. And that's one of their claims, is how could an illiterate man ever write something like the Quran?
That's the thing, too, like with the Mormon that was born.
With Joseph Smith, he was just a boy, how could he have come? Which there are some pretty convincing theories that it was actually all plagiarized. That the whole Book of Mormon was actually a plagiarized book that Joseph Smith got a hold of. So, but as far as some of the others, I mean, what do you have... Of course, you have Judaism with the old, what we now know as the Old Testament. Okay, we would agree with that. You have, the thing is, in a lot of the world religions, because you've got Buddhism, and I don't think there's a single book in Buddhism. If somebody knows differently, please correct me, but I don't recall Buddhism having an explicit set of holy writings alone. I mean, Every religion has traditions and writings that are kind of canonized and respected. But despite Judaism, Christianity of different forms, and Muslims, even the Bhagavad Gita, I don't think is viewed the same way as what we would view the Bible. There's just not that this is the infallible Word of God. I don't think there's that disposition to it. I could be wrong on that, but I don't think that's the case. So you have that, Shintoism, I don't think that's the case. So, does somebody else have you on top?
Their eyewitness
not legal citizens. That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so a lot of those little hints, you know, when you say, well, the Bible's just written in its culture, and New Testament writer just hates women, you know, and, you know, Paul couldn't get a date, and that's why he says women can't preach, that kind of thing. I mean, I've actually heard that, that he's just bitter at women. But yet he takes some very radical positions culturally from his Judaism in regards to the place of women in the church. Yeah, Tony?
Two questions. The locusts in Revelation,
is that right? No, that's the Beatles. Because the locust has a tail, right? And you flip that around, it's actually a guitar, and they have the hair of women, right? Uh-huh. And they make a noise that caused people to squeal. You ever seen old Beatles? You know, you know. There was actually it's either in the 60s or 70s, that was actually an interpretation of that passage. And then the later one with Hal Lindsey and others became black Cobra helicopters.
And more serious questions about this. I'm just curious about what, things seem so obvious to me sometimes, but then when you read an opposing view, you think it's so obviously untrue, then they actually have something to say that's really rebuild the temple and start offering sacrifices again. But the first thing that came to mind is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. It says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. So I haven't solved the dilemma of the redemption of Israel at all. So I'm curious if you know even how they even begin to address it.
As far as this perspective, They would say that those sacrifices, when they're reassessed, and this is the real short answer. This is a good brother. This was his response to that very question. That just like under the old covenant, those sacrifices never took away sin, so that when it's established, at the time of the establishment of Israel, it's a memorial to remember the death of Christ. Here, it was looking forward to the cross. Here, it's looking back. Of course, my answer is God's already given us the memorial. It's called the Lord's Supper. So, for every answer, there's a counter answer. Yes? Yeah. The bigger, larger temple. And then Revelation comes along and has an even bigger one. So, yes, sir?
I just have a short observation and I have a question.
Okay.
When you talk about the scriptures, I think it's in Matthew, I think 7, 8, or 13, when the disciples come to Christ and they ask him the question, Christ says, you know, you have been given, I see you to hear to them, referring to another, we'll say, group, to them that has not been given. And then goes on to talk about the different things that were revealed. And then Corinthians mentions about the same word, you know, the cross of salvation for those that are being saved, and it's a very condemnation for those that are not. So when we look at Scripture with all the angels and the dragons and all the different genres, as you said, you know, unless it's almost like God, with this wonderful creativity, shared what he's doing with us in such a manner that if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit to give us the revelation, I would look at it too and say, a man in the belly of a whale, are you nuts? Slip and bump your head. Only through Christ can we look at it and say, absolutely, that's the truth.
Yeah, absolutely.
The question was, someone told me one time that Christianity was the only, I'll use the term, belief system in which the God who is king and sovereign love your enemy versus kill your enemy.
From what I understand, there are a lot of parallels in regards to some of those sayings in within Buddhism and within Confucius. Supposedly, the way they put it, the contrast, from what I understand, is it's not a positive. It's don't hate your enemy. You know, if he does bad to you, don't do bad to him. But that, yes, that neutral position. But as far as then responding in love, I have read that is the difference. And I'm just not familiar enough with. I mean, you could go to something like Books a Million. I've seen it. It's like Confucius and Jesus, where they're, all right, Confucius was way before Jesus. here's what Confucius said. Now look how similar what Jesus said. And it has these comparisons. Something I love is a perspective that C.S. Lewis has helped me with is that even man in his fallenness, and you see Paul doing this as well when he in Acts chapter 17 and Titus chapter 1 refers to pagan poets and writers and prophets in order to condemn them. He quotes what is true in what they say. And what Lewis says is that wherever, particularly if you think about John chapter 1, that the light has come to all men, but the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it. Lewis uses that as an argument to say salvation light, saving light has not come to all men, but the general common light of God has gone to all men. So when you go out into the middle of a rainforest and you see there a little man, you know, pulling the head off a chicken and offering blood sacrifice, that is part of the light of God that he has to know that he has done something wrong, he has offended somebody, and blood must be spilled. Now that won't save him. That won't do anything to save him. We need the blood of Christ. But that is the eternity and the light that God has given them. And so then you can read other writings and see where there's similarities. So you can read Confucius, and because he said some things that are common to man and that make a lot of sense, Jesus repeats them. It doesn't mean that he was secretly, you know, had a book of Confucius behind him and said, hey, love your enemies. And, you know, it's that Confucius had the light of God, that he understood some things or whoever, and that Jesus comes who is the truth. He just doesn't speak the truth. He says, I am the truth. Infallibly, 100%. And so Lewis says, look, don't be shaken up by reading Aristotle or Plato or Confucius, that there are some similarities. What do you expect? Men are created in the image of God. And even a stopped clock is twice, right, twice a day. You know? He didn't say that. I said that. Tony, then we need to...
I think there are rebuttal to his statement, what he said. I don't think it's a true statement, because in the Old Testament, predominantly, God does say, destroy your enemies. And at the end of the New Testament, in fact, that's what he's going to return to do.
Right, right.
You know, it does say, love your enemies. In a sense, there's a way you can look at that and say, because
vengeance is mine. That's right. The youngins are getting let loose, so I guess we better close down. Yes, sir.
And very briefly, rebuttal to his rebuttal.
Yeah, yeah.
the scripture when it says God is love,
yeah,
it never says God is hate, but yet God does hate.
Yeah.
So one could say hate is actually part of the nature of God's love, right?
Mm-hmm.
So when we say love your enemy, we are the love of our enemy, but even if I kill my enemy, I may be loving my enemy and killing.
Yeah, yeah. Which is the answer, does God love his enemy? Yes and no. Does God hate his enemy? Yes. No. We'll use that in the next hour. How's that? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for its richness. And Lord, what a magnificent book that you've given us. And we pray that as we read it, it would be with humble awe and reverence, that you've spoken to us in our humanity infallibly, but through words that reveal who we are, reveals who you are, and in the great complexity of that we are humbled. And when we read the scripture, we realize that you are right and that the rest of us are just guessing. And so we pray that you would help us to read with reverence and awe, to worship, to study, to especially admire and love and adore the Lord Jesus in the next hour as we come together for worship. So thank you for this opportunity. Please bless us as we continue this series of studies together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.